All right, let's start with silent prayer, then we'll get on to it. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for this time together, to come together on Independence Day to celebrate the freedom we have through you, the freedom you have graced us with to be living in this country, and the freedom to celebrate you on any occasion we choose to. Father, we ask that the words today, the message today, will reach ears that are open to instruction, and that the words spoken today will ring with truth and your righteousness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's start. Do we celebrate December 25th in this country here? We celebrate it, obviously. But does anybody ever say to you, have a happy 25th? Or have a great 25th weekend? There's no 25th of December mattress sale in July, right? It's always Christmas. Or, if you've bowed to the secular left, happy holidays, if you will. Now, when you come to Independence Day, people say, have a happy 4th. Great 4th of July, a 4th of July weekend, right? But why is that? Why do we reduce our Independence Day to 4th of July? Right, is 4th of July right now in England, are they celebrating? Is 4th of July in Australia, in Poland? Well, it might be the 5th in Australia. But in Poland, is the 4th of July. Is 4th of July all over the globe? But they're not celebrating. They're not celebrating because they didn't win their independence on this day. And I think that this attack on Independence Day really comes from kind of a secular mindset, trying to devalue our independence. Most people under 40 today don't realize that not every country lives like this. They don't, if they haven't traveled anywhere, they don't realize what they have here. In fact, I just saw a man on the street interview thing where they were asking young people at the beach, why do we celebrate the 4th of July? 50% had no idea. And they asked them, what's the significance of 1776? Again, 50% had no idea. Some of them said, oh, that's Columbus, right? He sailed. But I think we dumbed down this independence, which is really a momentous thing that we enjoy, that nobody else in the world has ever had anything like this. This chance for self-governance is something that, when you think about it in the history of the world, is really just mind-blowing. But I think the secularist and the statist want to drive that down, drive it out of the vocabulary. Independence isn't a thing. It's just, you're worried too much about freedom, that kind of thing. So I think even when we talk about independence in the here and now, right, just over our northern border, people are being thrown in jail for speaking God's truth. They're being thrown in jail in a supposedly free country, a democratic country of Canada. People are being thrown in jail for disagreeing with somebody else, for stating an opinion. So, as we go forth, I'll get off that soapbox, but just let's tell people happy Independence Day. Now, 245 years ago today, our founders signed the Declaration of Independence. The war for independence had already been joined a little over a year prior at Lexington and Concord, 1775, with a famous shot heard around the world. The war wouldn't end for another 5 years, 1781, before we have the surrender at Yorktown. So those signers of the Declaration of Independence are putting a mark on their heads because they were singled out by the British, by the crown, to come and kill them, to slay them. I want to realize then the chance that these men took for freedom. And many of them were not just politically active, but active in their military, active in the Continental Congress, active in all kinds of public places that put them at harm, or in harm's way at least. Now, about 20 years before this is signed, in the 1750s, there was a young farmer who was a citizen soldier from Virginia who had been turned down repeatedly for a commission in the British Army. They wouldn't take him. He was 23 years old. And since the British wouldn't take him, he was made a lieutenant colonel in the Virginia Buckskin Militia. Any guesses to who our hero is? All right, I'll drop some more clues as we go along. Now, the French had built a fort in the Ohio Valley called Fort Duquesne. The Ohio Valley at the time was a disputed territory between the French and the English. So this young lieutenant colonel receives orders from the British Crown to take a message to Fort Duquesne that tells the French that they need to leave Fort Duquesne and leave the Ohio Valley. There's young George, goes as a 23-year-old to deliver a message to the French at the fort. Okay, you guys need to leave. And of course the French said, ha ha, go away. But now, does anybody know what Fort Duquesne became? It's at the confluence of the Allegheny, the Monongahela, and the Ohio.
Oh, that's Pittsburgh.
That's Pittsburgh. There you go. So Fort Duquesne would eventually become Fort Pitt in 1758 when the British finally take it. And then that became Pittsburgh. So, of course, the French don't leave Fort Duquesne. And this young lieutenant colonel sets up a fort about 30 miles away for further operations, British operations against Fort Duquesne, and he calls it Fort Necessity. Now, it is just a stockade fort. Nothing to brag about, nothing to write home about. It's just a place around wooden poles in the ground fort. And as they're there in the fort, they get a message from a young Seneca tribal chief who tells them, hey, there are some French spies and soldiers about 30 miles or about 7 miles away, and they're reconnoitering the area. So Washington leads a group of men out, and they make siege against these bad guys, these French men. They kill several, including the leader, and they take about 21 hostage of the 30. They take about 21, and they beat feet as fast as they can back to Fort Necessity, knowing that the French will probably respond in kind, which the French do. They show up at Fort Necessity on July 3rd, and they start to lay siege to Fort Necessity. Now, when they got back, the Virginia militia, they built some earthen ramparts around it, hastily built some earthen ramparts around the fort because it was just wooden things. It wouldn't stand up to any kind of cannon fire. But they needed somewhere to hide behind when the French came. So they set up their earthworks, and they engaged the French when they came to get them. But on July 4th, 1754, after a night of torrential rain, the powder was wet, low morale of all the troops, Washington surrendered the fort. Said, but because they had fought so valiantly while they were there, the French, they were able to negotiate the terms of their surrender was that nobody would be taken prisoner. So they let these 21 guys go and they went on their way. Now, about a year later, well, let me back up a little bit. It says the young lieutenant colonel seemed to have found his calling. Washington was quoted as saying, "I heard bullets whistle, and believe me, there was something charming in the sound." So you know you're cut out for military life if you like the sound of rounds coming at you. There's something definitely wrong with you if that is your cup of tea. So about a year later, in July of 1755, the British come back, the regulars. And about 2,000 hand-picked British professional soldiers, led by General Braddock, advanced on Fort Duquesne. They took with them 100 Virginia buckskins, led by young Lieutenant Colonel Washington. And on July 9th, 1755, about 7 miles away from Fort Duquesne, they were bushwhacked. There was a combined French, Canadian, and Indian tribes that lay in wait for them and ambushed them there. So these British troops, luckily, were battle-hardened veterans. The only problem was they were battle-hardened veterans of European warfare. So when they were ambushed, they did what any good Brit would do. They lined up in a line, two ranks, and got mowed down. And got completely slaughtered. 944 of the 2,000 were wounded or killed during this engagement, including General Braddock. In fact, the only officer to survive the battle unwounded was George Washington. During the battle, 2 hours or so of firefight, Washington rode up and down the line on his horse, relaying commands from General Braddock on what everybody was supposed to be doing. And when Braddock got hurt or wounded, then Washington took command and said, "Okay, we're leaving. This is a retreat, time to retreat." On the way back, Braddock would die, and Washington, being the only officer there, led the funeral ceremony. He read scripture, he prayed prayers, and then they buried him in Braddock, Pennsylvania. What are the chances Braddock would be buried in Braddock, Pennsylvania? It's like Lou Gehrig having Lou Gehrig's disease. So when news of the massacre reached Virginia, everyone thought that Washington was dead because they didn't have any concrete proof that he wasn't. But he would write a letter as soon as he had a chance to tell everybody, "Oh, I'm alive. I'm very good." And what he discovered, that after this 2-hour firefight and having horses shot out from under him while he was there, the only thing he had wound-wise, besides a few minor scratches, were 4 musket ball holes through his outer coat. So that's how close he came to being shot during that time. In 1770, Washington returned to the battlefield and met with some of the Indian tribal chiefs that had also taken part in the battle on the side of the French. Now, one of the chiefs traveled across the entire state just to meet with him. He told Washington that he had told his soldiers to target all the officers, everybody on horseback, target them, because once all the leadership was dead, the troops would break and run away. And he told all of his soldiers to shoot at Washington after he was the only one left. And after dozens of attempts, finally he told his troops, "Stop shooting at him, you're not going to hit him." And he said that he had traveled such a great distance because he wanted to see the person who was obviously under the care of the Great Spirit. He said, "I have traveled a weary path that I may come to pay homage to the man who is a particular favorite of heaven and cannot die in battle."
No.
Another tribal chief said of Washington during that battle, "Washington was never born to be killed by a bullet. I had 17 fair fires at him with my rifle, and after all, could not bring him to the ground." Washington himself acknowledged the providence of God in saving his life during that battle. So we can see his God at work saving the man who would later become the first president, the general of the forces of what would be the United States and the Continental Army during its war. So that's big people. That's high level stuff, right? That's where God's providence works. But it also works with smaller parts in the war. Now, if you're like me, you hate these guys. Right? And I don't mind saying I hate them. I have always hated them. But they played no small part in our war for independence. Most of you probably hate them. Many of you probably have wondered to yourself, why would God even make these guys? And of course, I speak of the mosquitoes. Mosquitoes, you say? Yes, mosquitoes. This is from the book entitled The Mosquito. A month after the opening salvos of the American Revolution at Lexington and Concord in April of 1775, the newly appointed commander-in-chief of the Continental Army, George Washington, had a request for his political masters in the Continental Congress. He urged them to buy up as much cinchona bark and quinine powder as possible. Given the dire pressures of the squabbling colonial government and the dearth of pretty much everything needed to fight a war, his total allotment was a paltry 300 pounds. General Washington was a frequent visitor to the quinine chest as he suffered from recurrent bouts and reinfections of malaria since first contracting the disease in 1749 at the age of 17. Luckily for the Americans, the British were also drastically short of the Peruvian Spanish supplied quinine throughout the war. In 1778, shortly before they entered the fray in support of the American cause, the Spanish cut off this supply completely, and any available stores that the British had were sent to British troops in India and the Caribbean. At the same time, the mosquitoes' mercilessly unrelenting strikes on unseasoned British troops lacking quinine during the final British Southern Campaign determined the fate of the United States of America. Another author, J.R. McNeil, in his book Mosquito Empire, writes, "The argument here is straightforward. In the American Revolution, the British Southern Campaign ultimately led to defeat at Yorktown in October of 1781, in part because their forces were much more susceptible to malaria than the Americans. The balance tipped because the British grand strategy committed a large portion of the army to malarial zones. A full 70% of British army that marched into the southern mosquito maelstrom in 1780 was recruited from the poorer, famished regions of Scotland and the northern counties of England, outside of the malaria belt. Those who had already served some time in the colonies had done so in the northern zone and had not yet been seasoned to American malaria. General Washington and the Continental Congress, on the other hand, had the advantage of commanding acclimated, malarial seasoned troops. American militia had been hardened to the surroundings during the 7 years' war and the turbulent decades heading toward open hostilities against their king. Washington personally recognized, albeit short of scientific information or medical endorsement, that with his recurrent malarial seasonings, he said, I have been protected beyond all human probability or expectation. While they did not know it at the time, this might well have been the Americans' only advantage over the British. So we can see that even a little thing, insignificant thing like the mosquito and an even smaller virus, all in God's providential hand, all part of God's sovereign plan in making the United States of America. So this is an example from our own history, but there's also countless examples of God's sovereign control of history in the Bible. We see the phrase often used in the fullness of time, indicating that things come together when God wants them to at the right time, when other things are in place. It alerts us to those conditions. We also, and we see it specifically mentioned with the birth of Jesus. But I want us to look at something today a little more obscure. And this dawned on me as Pastor Heaton was going through Exodus and kind of his Bible survey on a Wednesday night. So let's look at our pal Joseph and his amazing coat. You can point to a lot of examples, obvious interventions in Joseph's life by God, but I want to look at something a little off the beaten path that really sets the tone for God's future deliverance of Israel. So let's start in Genesis chapter 41, verse 38. And here we're at the point. Joseph's already been in the pit. He's already been sold into slavery. He's already worked for Potiphar. He's already been thrown in jail a second time, and he has interpreted Pharaoh's dreams for him. This is when Pharaoh makes Joseph a ruler. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. And you shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you." So Joseph is vizier, prime minister of Egypt at this point. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. So these are both the ruling signs of Pharaoh. His gold necklace that he has and his signet ring to stamp into wax to say that, yes, I have ordained this thing to be so. Moreover, he had him ride in the second chariot. And they proclaimed him, "Bow the knee," and he set him all over all the land of Egypt. So they rode around, they had a little parade of some kind across Egypt where Pharaoh was telling everybody, "Okay, this guy is who you're going to answer to from now on." Like Pharaoh's taking an early retirement, I guess. He's got the golden parachute, he's getting out while he can. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise their hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah. Now, New American Standard has a little note there that says that this means God speaks. So when Joseph spoke, it was like E.F. Hutton, people listened. But it was like God speaking to them. And he gave him the daughter of Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife, and Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Now let's jump down to verse 53, same chapter. So Joseph tells the Pharaoh about this 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. When the 7 years of plenty, which had been in the land of Egypt, came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands, but in all the lands of Egypt there was bread. So everybody at first gets to share freely, it looks like, in this extra wheat that has been brought in, these extra grains. In fact, the scripture says earlier that there was so much of it that they just stopped counting. You can imagine that Joseph at first was very meticulous about, okay, this many bushels were brought in today and all that, but then after a while, we were done counting because there's so much of it, it's silly to even try to count it. So it looks like then at first there is plenty for everybody to go around. But then, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do." So when the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in Egypt. So first, everybody had bread. But then, Joseph says, now we're going to sell the bread. So you have to bring something to the table to get this bread. Supply and demand. So the people of all earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. So now let's skip to Genesis 46, verse 30. So we go through the big reveal with Joseph and his family, and they all figure out eventually that Joseph is their brother, who is now the de facto king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. And Joseph has his fun with them and then sets them up in the land of Goshen. Then Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household, who were in the land of Canaan and have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. So I don't know why shepherds were so loathsome to the Egyptians, but they were a very prim and proper, if you will, people at the time. When Joseph, you'll remember, was called before Pharaoh, he took the time to bathe and shave off all of his hair because he didn't want to appear before this king like a beggar or some kind of jail rat. So the Egyptians, for whatever reason, don't like herders. So when Joseph tells us, hey, tell them what you are, so they will put you aside somewhere else. And that happens to be the most rich, fertile part of Egypt where they go to. It's the end of the land of Goshen. It's the end of the Nile, where the Nile spills out and all of its nutrients and everything else it brings down river, crocodile poop, I guess, how far it gets down there, and it grows the land. So we see Jacob's family do as they are told, and they tell Pharaoh, hey, we're shepherds. Pharaoh says, okay, that's nice. Get out of here and go somewhere else, because I don't like shepherds. So it's not anti-Semitism on Pharaoh's part. It's anti-shepherdism, which is another thing, I guess. So when just jump down to chapter 47:11. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. So Joseph gives them land. Joseph has the authority to give them land. That is their land. It is the Israelites' land in Goshen. Joseph provides his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. So not only does Joseph give them land, fertile land, he gives them food. So while the Egyptians are paying for food, Joseph is giving the Israelites food for nothing. Now in verse 13. Now there was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. But you don't see anywhere in here the land of Goshen. The land of Goshen is not affected by this same famine in the same way, because we'll see later on that the Israelites are flourishing. So Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So I guess the closest we could try to get to here is Dust Bowl days, right? When people were selling a bushel of apples for 10 cents or something because money was so scarce. Even if you had produce, you couldn't sell it to somebody because they had no money to buy it. So money is out. We'll see in the next verse. Joseph gathered, or when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, for why should we die in your presence, for our money is gone." So they come to Joseph with their pockets empty. They have nothing to pay for the grain with. Absolutely nothing. That's how broke they are. These guys are broke. Not kind of broke, completely out of money broke. So Joseph says, "All right, give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock since your money is gone." So they're paying with collateral now. All right, they have real goods, livestock. Well, give me that livestock. So now, Pharaoh has all the money. Pharaoh has all the livestock in Egypt. Money and livestock so far are all Pharaoh's. So you can eat wheat, you can make some bread cakes or something, but you can't slaughter a cow because you don't have a cow anymore. You can't kill a goat because you don't have a goat anymore. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys, and fed them with food in exchange for their livestock that year. All right, so that was one of the years of seven. First they lost all their, or they gave up all their money. And then another year in this 7 years, they gave up all their livestock. And then we bought the third year. When that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent and the cattle are my lord's. There is nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our lands." So all they have left to offer is the land that they had and themselves. "Why should we die before you? Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our lands? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So now these Egyptians have given their land to Pharaoh, well, their money, their livestock, their land, and themselves. So legally, under any legal sense, Pharaoh owns everything and everybody in Egypt. By a strictly legal contract, he owns everything. He has become it. Now the So he owns it all. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, and every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's borders to the other. So they went out to people who were living on farmland, living in the suburbs, and told them, "Hey, come into the city. This land isn't yours anymore. You're going to be very happy in this condo we have for you in the city." So all they go into the cities. They no longer own the land. They no longer live on the land. So now the government can keep tight controls on who lives there, what they're doing, and where they're going. So only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off that allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you may sow the land." So at the price of your freedom and your land and your livestock, here's some stuff to go sow and harvest with. At the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four fifths shall be your own for seed and for seed of the field, and for your food, and for your household, and for your little ones. So they've gone from owning land and livestock to owning nothing but 80% of what they bring in. Now it says in verse 27, now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. So there's a disconnect here between Goshen and the rest of Egypt and Canaan. Something is different is going on, because while Egypt is suffering, Israel is prospering. So now we have this stage set. We have set the stage. The Israelites have land and food and herds. The Egyptians have no land of their own, scarce food, no cattle of their own. Now something God has designed our bodies to do in times of famine, in times of scarcity, our bodies can concentrate on surviving. So they don't make excess things like estrogen and testosterone that aren't needed, because you're not passing on your progeny, you're trying to survive yourself. So you have starving Egyptians who are not making any babies. We have well-fed Israelites who are making tons of babies. And we see at the Exodus, you know, there's 600,000 people or so. So one side is blowing up, the other side is shrinking into nothingness. So when this king in Exodus 1:8 says there was a king who arrived on, and he didn't know Joseph. So we have some 230 years later a king that doesn't know Joseph. But this king, this Pharaoh, in a very legal sense, owns everyone and everything in the land of Egypt, except for this little portion up here that is still owned by Israelites in the land of Goshen. So let's consider the difference between these two kings and their rule. So Joseph's Pharaoh is set up more akin to what might be a feudal state, you know, in Europe, where there is an overall king, but there are many lords who have land. And these are even some people below that that have their own land. But they all answer to one Pharaoh. But the Pharaoh of Moses, the Pharaoh of the Exodus, he is a tyrant. He is a totalitarian. Everything is his. Every person is his. Every person that they have as babies are his. Everything is his. Not only did he own everything in Egypt and Canaan, but he had also conquered the Mitanni kingdom, which is present-day Syria up into Turkey. Bless you. Present-day Syria up into Turkey. He had conquered all the way to the Tigris and Euphrates Valley, Babylon, all that was his. All the way over to the Sudan, Ethiopia, all the way over to the Horn of Africa. All that was his. And the entirety of the Nile Valley that was usable. So he has unlimited money, unlimited lands and people and surplus, and he thinks he's God. Because why wouldn't you think you're God when you have all that stuff, when you have all that power? So he owns huge swaths of lands, slaves by the tens of thousands, and he had conquered the entire known world. And all this is allowed to happen by God. And I know Pharaoh's jumping around thinking he's the greatest thing since sliced bread because he's conquered everything. But all of this has been allowed to happen by God's sovereign will. So that when Moses shows up to confront Pharaoh to let God's people go, there is an epic showdown. There is the showdown between the man who is in charge of the known world and makes himself to be a god, and Moses, who speaks for the living God. There is the most powerful army in the known world against no army at all. So God has set this perfect stage through, as we say, in the fullness of time, all this came about so that God could be glorified in taking the children of Israel out of Egypt in slavery. So let's look real quick at a few verses that outline God's sovereign control for us. Psalm 22:28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. How does Psalm 22 start? That's right. It's one of the messianic psalms. My God, my God, why? But in this psalm, David, speaking as a type of Christ, realizes that the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over all the nations. Psalms 47:7. For God, it says, is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. The king of all the earth. Psalm 93:1-2. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. A few pages over, Psalm 96:10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established and it will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Ooh, there's that word equity. I think some of the social justice warriors may need to watch out. They will get the equity that they so mightily deserve. Psalm 97:1 over. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Psalm 99:1. The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The 103rd Psalm, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Now this one's out of order. Sorry, you're going to have to turn back to Deuteronomy for this one. Deuteronomy 32:7-8. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your fathers and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance. When he separated the sons of man, he set boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. So God has designated these boundaries. Isaiah 45:7. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. And finally in Acts 17:26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So God clearly determines when nations will be in power, when they will be taken from power. He determines the length of time nations will reign, when they will have power. We saw this. See, the Egyptians from the time of Moses with this vast powerhouse, but then by the time of exile, the Babylonians are running roughshod over the Egyptians. And then the Assyrians were a big deal, but they got also beaten up by the Babylonians. So there's this perfect timing to what God does and how He executes His plan. And man, for all of his struggles, cannot change that. But God's timing and God's blessing go to those who humble themselves. Pharaoh of Joseph, what does he do to the children of Israel? What does he do to Israel? He blesses them greatly. He blesses Joseph by taking him in, putting him in charge. He blesses the people of Israel by giving them land and food. So he blesses Israel. That Pharaoh is blessed tremendously. The Pharaoh of Exodus, he curses Israel, and he is cursed unto death when he dies in the Red Sea closing over him. So you see that nations rise and fall depending on their attitude towards God and towards Israel. So we do the second half of today's lesson. We will look at what part Christians should play in that. So let's go ahead and take a break. We'll